Holy God, we come to you this morning desiring to worship you in spirit and in truth. And today we pray that every knee is bowed and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray today that every heart will be filled with the love of Jesus as Brother John leads us through his study of the Word, that we may come to a fully understanding of its meaning for our lives. May our desire for the week to come be to walk uprightly before you all the days of our lives. And may our days be focused on becoming a living sacrifice. We ask that you bless our service this morning. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Brother John.
It's good to be with you, and since this is the first Sunday for this particular format, I guess you don't really know for sure what will occur, and I have no history. But what I'm going to do is, in this first session, treat it a little bit more like a class. 50-minute sermon's a long one, and I don't have an appetite for that, and I'm sure you don't. So we're going to treat it a little bit like a class, although I may do more talking than you would think is necessary. But I'm going to pause periodically and give you a chance. We have the microphone available if you would like it. But we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, and I can't imagine that you don't, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 3, and I have a handout here for you. So we're certainly not going to go through Luke chapter 3 verse by verse. We don't have that amount of time, but I do want to camp on a few things. On the front side, there's a timeline, or on one side, there's a timeline that I've handed out to you. And then on the back, there's a chart of the Herods that we'll talk a little bit about when we get to verses 17 and 18, where we have Herod Antipas taking the wife of Philip, his brother, and that led to John the Baptist, or baptizer's, demise. Thank you, Paul and Kevin. I'm going to just begin by looking at verse 1, which oftentimes when we look at it, it seems rather dry, or it's just a list of names. Well, I'll read verses 1 and 2, because there are six individuals mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And Luke, I think, is trying to give us a pretty good indication of what time this was, because chapter 3 is the beginning of the ministry of Christ and John the Baptizer. And so Luke is trying to give us a time frame, but I want to make some comments about that. But let me just read verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 3. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eutera, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The latter part of verse 2 is the indication that John the Baptizer is going to begin his ministry here in chapter 3, and Luke gives us a rather brief indication of that. But I want to go back to verses 1 and 2, and the timeline that I handed out to you, if you can read it, is the reason I handed that out to you. Let me ask you this question. It's not a trick question, and in some ways there's not a right or a wrong answer, because we don't know for sure. But if somebody asked you, what year did Jesus begin his ministry, what would be your immediate thought? Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, many times we think Jesus would begin his ministry in A.D. 30, and then 3.5 years ministry takes us to the crucifixion at around 33 A.D. And that would have been oftentimes my immediate thought. I don't think that is possible. I don't think that is right. So I just want to make a few comments about that. The reason we tend to think that he began his ministry in A.D. 30 is that the Caesar mentioned in this verse, Tiberius Caesar, began his reign in 14 A.D. And Luke says in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, this is where we're at. So that takes us to 29 or 30 A.D. And for years, I think that has been kind of what has been thought and taught. And this isn't a a doctrinal issue, but I think it is an interesting issue. The reason I don't think that can be right is that we don't know exactly when Jesus was born, but we know he was born before 4 BC, because 4 BC is when Herod the Great died, and Jesus, you remember, he went to Egypt, Joseph took his family to Egypt, and they didn't come back until after Herod the Great died. So Jesus had to be born before Herod the Great died. So this means Jesus had to be born somewhere in 5, 6, maybe 7 BC. Now, the reason I question the 30 is that we're also told that Jesus began his ministry when he was how old? 30. Well, if Jesus was born in 5 or 6 BC and began his ministry at 30, then this can't be AD 30, because we've got almost 35 years here to account for. And I think the most probable explanation of this, and it's depicted a little bit on that timeline, is that Augustus Caesar reigned before Tiberius Caesar, but in the latter part of Augustus Caesar's reign, he wasn't able to function as well as he had previously been able to. So there was a co-reign of Tiberius Caesar overlapping the last few years of Augustus Caesar. And that co-reign seems to have begun around 11 or 12 A.D. That being the case, I think Luke is probably alluding to the fact that Tiberius Caesar was in actuality the powerful Caesar a little before A.D. 14, probably about 3 years before that. So if I take A.D. 11 as when Tiberius Caesar really began to reign, and I add 15 years to that, now I'm up to about A.D. 26. And if I take the date of A.D. 26, and then I back it back to when Jesus was born somewhere in that 5, 6, or 7 B.C., then I can have him be about 30 years old. Having said all of that, and you can look through this timeline and do your own studies on it, I believe probably the ministry of Christ began about 26 B.C., which would place the crucifixion then at about 29 or probably about 30 B.C. because his ministry lasted 3.5 years. Now, on that timeline, before I pause, and I don't know that I expect a lot of comments on this, there are 6 people mentioned in these first 2 verses that Luke gives us somewhat as a time frame. He has given us Tiberius Caesar, which you're going to find on that particular chart. He gives us Pilate. And it's kind of interesting because if Jesus began his ministry and John the Baptizer in about 26 B.C., that's about the time that Pilate was given reign over Judea. So Pilate probably began his reign about the time of Jesus' ministry. Now it's going to be another 3.5 years before we find Pilate and Jesus at the crucifixion scene. There's also listed there Herod Antipas. And he was the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., so you'll notice on there that, therefore, Herod Antipas, his reign began when his father died in 4 B.C., and he reigned quite a long time, until about 39 A.D. His brother Philip also began his reign at 4 B.C., and he reigned quite a while, too. He reigned until about 34 A.D., so both of these men would have been in power during the ministry, crucifixion of Christ. Now, the final one that's mentioned there from a Roman standpoint is Licinius, and we just don't know much about him. He wasn't of the Herod family, and he was giving a rule of an area northwest of Damascus. So he's not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. I just put him on this time chart because he is mentioned here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Then when we get to verse 2, we have 2 high priests mentioned, Annas and Caiaphas. And I think you're probably familiar with those terms. We find them again at the trial and the crucifixion, the Passion Week of Jesus. But we know from our studies, and I think everyone here is probably well aware of this, that the Lord only intended for there to be 1 high priest. But Luke here in verse 2 says, And Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest in plural. What actually had happened is, and you probably remember this from your previous studies, the Romans, when they took over, made the, the, the high priest a political appointment, a political role. Annas was the legitimate high priest at this time, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had been appointed by the Romans to be high priest. And I just put down there toward the bottom of that timeline that Annas ruled from A.D. 7 to A.D. 15. He was deposed by the Romans in A.D. 15. Now, he wasn't deposed by God, but he was deposed by the Romans. Then there were a series of three or four different men that the Romans established as high priest, a political appointment for the Jews, until Caiaphas finally was appointed in A.D. 18, and then he ruled on for almost 20 years. What I think Luke is referring to here is the reality that the Jews kind of were having to deal with two high priests, a legitimate high priest, Annas, and an appointed high priest, Caiaphas, by the Romans. But there really was only one legitimate high priest, as we know from the Old Testament, that could have ruled. So when we get to the crucifixion, and we're not going to get there today, of course, we find the Jews having to deal with both Annas, who they would view as their legitimate high priest, and having to deal with Caiaphas, that the Romans would view as their legitimate high priest. But in actuality, there was only one, even though the people had great respect, I think, probably for Annas, but they had to deal with Caiaphas because the Romans would have dealt with Caiaphas. Now, I'm going to pause because that could have put you already to sleep, and I'll give you a chance to wake up. But does anybody have a comment or a question on the timeline or the timing here? I don't consider this to be doctrinally contentious. If you want to think it began in A.D. 24 or 27, it's not a doctrinal thing, because the important thing is that it began. But I think it is good for us to get in mind kind of the timing of this and maybe some of the misconceptions of it. Okay, anybody? Paul?
I was just going to say, oftentimes in Scripture we find that a thing referred to as generally, or a general time, a general person, mm-hmm. Time period. But I think the Holy Spirit guiding Luke here just shows us how thorough a person Luke was.
Right.
It also shows us how much information he had available to him. Luke's always been one of my favorites because he went into so many different details, and I think all these people are listed, as you say, not just to show they were dealing with a high priest, but how many people were involved in the early ministry of Jesus. A lot of them.
Okay, thank you. And I think Luke, we know he was a physician based upon what we're told in Colossians chapter 4, but he seems to be a man of great detail and precision. So I think he has a historical interest in trying to let people know the timing of these things. And these people may have understood that he's talking about when Tiberius Caesar began his co-regency with Augustus Caesar. It's not obvious to us until we go back and dig it out. But when he began his gospel back in the chapter 1, remember when he's writing to Theophilus, he says, "My purpose is to give you an orderly account of what has transpired." Having an orderly account of what had transpired was very important to Luke, and having the date and the time was also very important. Another thing that makes me think about maybe why he, for instance, he included the Roman rulers and Caiaphas is that I think Luke was primarily writing to a Gentile audience. When you look in the latter part of this chapter, he takes the genealogy clear back to Adam, whereas Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, only takes the genealogy back to Abraham. So it was probably politically wise for him and to gain the attention of his audience to include all of these Roman appointees and also their appointed high priest. But it also gives us a better idea of the time frame that we have going on here. Paul again?
Being a physician, he would probably have better access to these people, but I've always looked at Luke as actually being a historian. He's more of a historian, I think, in the Scripture than he was a physician.
Yeah, you get the impression he's a physician that loved history, and which is what you basically said, but it's the longest book. that we have in the New Testament. It's not got the most chapters, but word-wise, it's the longest book. And when you take Luke and Acts together, it's a preponderance of Luke wrote more than Paul in terms of volume. He didn't write more than Paul in terms of books, but he wrote more than Paul in terms of volume. Anybody else that may like to make a comment or ask a question about that? Okay. Again, I'm going to go down this rather quickly because I do want to get to verses 17 and 18. But he gives us a rather brief description of John's ministry, but that's really all we need. And the key to it, I think, is found in verse 3. After giving us the timing and the setting, he says, "And he came unto all," this is John the Baptizer, "unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." If we don't remember anything else about John the Baptizer's ministry, that one little sentence or phrase sums it all up. He taught the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Four very basic and profound concepts: baptism, repentance, remission, and sins. And I think from our previous studies, maybe we're aware, but I'll remind us that baptism was a transliteration of baptista or baptisma, because when the King James, for instance, translation was made, they didn't want to get into a scuffle with the Pope over immersion versus sprinkling. But baptism, baptista in the Greek, literally means to be immersed and to be plunged. And I've often wondered how much confusion could have been erased if they had just translated it right rather than punting and transliterating it. They didn't want to take a position on it, even though it's very clear what it means. I think we understand it as baptism, as an immersion. But we obviously know that other religious organizations have taken a different approach to that. So John was teaching that they needed to be baptized. Now, baptism by itself wasn't a new rite. The proselytes that would come to Judaism prior to this were baptized into Judaism, but it wasn't a baptism for remission of sins, as John here is teaching. And he's using this baptism, he's tying it to repentance, which is, from the Greek, metamosis, which means a change of mind or will and a change of action. This basic condition of God's forgiveness, and as long as one has life on earth, the need for repentance does continue. It's interesting here that John's ministry starts with baptism and repentance. And what did Peter tell him in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That one verse that Peter gives us in Acts 2:38 has these four pillars that are the four pillars of what John the Baptizer gives us here in verse 3. Remission of sins involves the total removal of guilt and spiritual consequences for our sins. I will make a comment on that. I think we know this, but we need to be reminded of that. Our sins may maintain a physical consequence, but when we repent and are baptized, the spiritual consequences are remitted. The reason I mention that, if I am given to alcoholism and I disease my liver, can I be forgiven of my alcoholism or drunkenness? Of course I can, if I truly repent. But I won't necessarily be given a new liver. There are consequences that sometimes we have to endure for our sins, even though spiritually the guilt of that, as it relates to God's judgment of us, has been remitted. And the fourth pillar here is obviously the one of sin. And that's always the concept of a salvational sense that the scripture gives us. We have to have our sins removed. And that's John's message. Be baptized, repent, so that your sins can be remitted. And again, I just think that's amazing how parallel that is to what Peter on the day of Pentecost says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Anybody have a comment or a question on those four pillars as they're manifested there in the third verse? Okay, I'm not going to spend too much time on the next few verses, because John is going back now and where he's quoting, Luke is quoting from Isaiah 40 verses 3, 4, and 5, how John was to prepare the way for the Lord. We understand that. It was common in the Roman era and maybe in other cultures too that if an emperor was to travel, he would send an advance team, and we see that still amongst our politicians, but back then they would send an advance team to make sure the road was smooth and it was safe, and that might take quite a bit of effort. And so this preparing the way for the Messiah has that metaphoric concept that I think they would have easily understood. There is a subtle indication in verse 6 that I will point out to you. In verse 6 of Luke 3 it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." I think that is a prophetic allusion to the fact that the Gentiles are going to gain access to this plan of salvation and not simply the Jews. I don't know how else to interpret the phrase "all flesh." And then John's message actually kind of begins from his speaking anyway in verses 7 and 9, and it's the concept of bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, and if you don't, then you're going to endure the punishment of the fire. It talks about in verse 9, the latter part of verse 9, that which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And I think that's an allusion or a reference to the fires of hell. It goes on and talks about Jesus. John, he says Jesus is going to come and baptize with water and with fire. That's been debated as to what that means, but to me it's not really a debatable issue. I think we're either going to be baptized with repentance for the remission of our sins, or we're going to be engulfed in fire in the judgment day. And that's the choice. And if you look at verse 17, after he has said that he's going to baptize with water or with fire, he then gets into discussion in verse 17 about how the wheat's going to be gathered up and the chaff's going to be thrown into the unquenchable fire, which I think is that reference to the baptism of fire. Anybody have a comment on those verses? I went through those rather quickly because I wanted to get down here to talk a little bit about the Herods. But I will pause, and we've got plenty of time with our extended class period. If you see something down through, say, verse 17 that catches your eye, I'd welcome your comments or questions. Okay, there was something that caught my eye, and it didn't catch my mind as I was going through it. But if you look back up in verse 14 through 14, 13, and pardon me, 12, 13, and 14, we have publicans coming to him in verse 13 wanting to be baptized, and they say, "Master, what shall we do?" Again, that's almost identical to the question Peter got back in Acts chapter 2. But he said unto those, now publicans were the tax collectors. They weren't viewed very well by the people, and rightly so, because they cheated. A lot of their income was from cheating. And notice what his answer is. In verse 13, he said to these tax collectors, "Take no more than that which is appointed to you." Don't collect more than you should. Be honest tax collectors. He doesn't tell them, don't be tax collectors. And if Jack or Cheryl were here, they might smile a little bit about that, but he doesn't tell them, don't be tax collectors. We need taxes. No, none of us enjoy paying them, but we've got to have roads. We need the armed forces. So he says, just do it honestly. And the passage in verse 14, when I was growing up, that was during the Vietnam War, and some of you are probably about that age also. There was a lot of discussion. I can remember sitting in a lot of living rooms discussing, Is it right for a Christian to serve in the armed forces? Is that something a Christian could do? Well, notice what he says here in verse 14. The soldiers likewise ask of him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." In other words, he tells these soldiers, be honest soldiers. Don't abuse your power, don't abuse your authority, but be honest soldiers. What he doesn't say is don't be soldiers. There's no criticism of being a soldier or being a law enforcement person. I think we could put that in this, and I think Christians can honorably do that, but we need to be honest, just like the tax collectors. So I had always used this verse as an indication that serving in the military or in any kind of law enforcement or defensive is not something that the Bible or God looks down upon, but he does exhort us, as it does in every profession, be honest. Do it honestly. But he does not say, quit being soldiers so you can be Christians. So I've never thought that was something that we needed to view, and probably all are all on the same page there. And I don't hear it as much now that the draft is gone, but back during the Vietnam War when I was growing up, the draft and what should you do, and some of you I know did serve in the military, and God bless you for that. There's no criticism of that. Just be honest in whatever you do. Anybody have a comment or a question?
Just a comment. Luke is, in these verses, is telling what all the apostles taught, what Jesus taught, what God wants, and that's to be a moral upright person.
Right.
That's what counts for a lot is your morality and your efforts to avoid sin and to be a Christ-like person. As far as the military, if you didn't want to carry a gun and shoot somebody, you could be a cook. And generally all you had to do was voice your opinion that you didn't want to put in a situation where you would be found where you would have to deliberately kill somebody, but and everybody appreciated the cooks.
I used to work for a guy who was a cook in the military. He said it's the best job in the world because you get the best food. You can skim off the top. And I've wrestled with that, and you're absolutely right, Paul. You can still serve in the military and not have to maybe take a life. Where I wrestle with that a little bit, and I don't want to get sidetracked, is should I, by doing that, do I put somebody else in a position where they have to do it? And if I believe it's not wrong, am I avoiding my responsibility? And I don't know the answer to that. I was never in that position. I'm thankful I wasn't. And I'm glad that I never did have to kill anybody.
Well, we'll all stand personally before God for what we did, what we thought. And I think we will be upheld because we're going to be judged as individuals and not what somebody, the consequences for someone else.
Okay, yeah. And again, I don't want to get sidetracked, but when my mind starts whirling, for instance, I believe that capital punishment is appropriate if that's what our government does. Some people don't agree with me, but I've often thought I wouldn't want to be the person to pull the switch. And then I think, well, if I think it's right, why should I make somebody else pull the switch if I'm not willing to it? I don't know that I have the answer for that. So you guys figure that out. When I'm back, you can give me the answer. I don't think there is an answer for that. It just seems like if I stand for something, I ought to be willing to do it, even though I would prefer not to be the one to do it. So it's a bit of a quandary for me. But that's not a red herring. It's just a side shoot here, and I don't want to get overly side shot. Okay, anybody else on anything down through verse 17? Okay, in verses 18 and 19, Matthew gives us more information on it, but I think you're familiar with it. But I'm going to use this as a time for us to think a little bit about the Herod family as it relates to the Bible. Because the Herod family tree finds itself woven quite often throughout the Bible. Let me read verses 18 and 19. And many other things, this is John the Baptizer, in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So it wasn't just these few verses. There was a lot of preaching, but it's just not recorded here. But then in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod Herod had done. Now, this is the Luke's little introduction or indication, and we get more information on it in the book of Matthew, that Herod, let me get the right Herod, Herod Antipas had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and he didn't have the right to take her. He visited his brother Philip, fell in love with Philip's wife, and took her to be his wife. John the Baptist rebukes him for that, and you remember we're told elsewhere about Salome, Herodias' daughter, danced for Herod, and he said, whatever you want, whatever your wish is, I'll grant it, and they asked for John the Baptizer's head on a platter. Well, I thought this might be a time for us to take a little bit of time looking at the Herod family as it relates to the Bible. So on the back of that sheet, on the back of what's the timeline, I just put a very brief, and there's a lot more limbs to the Herod family, but I tried to focus on the ones that are mentioned in the Bible. So we may not get any further than this, but I kind of find this interesting because we're going to find Herods in the Gospels, and we're going to find them in Acts, and how these people all relate together. I guess if you were going to describe this family, it was probably right up there as about as dysfunctional a family morally as you could possibly get. So if you look at that chart that I gave you, Herod Antipas was Herod the Great's father. Now, Herod the Great was the Herod that was Herod when Jesus was born. He's the one in Matthew chapter 2 that had the children under two, male children under two killed. Well, his father, Antipas, was morally and vicious. He was morally decadent. And when he died, he had four sons and a daughter, and I've listed them there, but we'll just deal primarily with Herod the Great because that's the one that's mentioned in the Bible. Herod the Great ruled in Judea from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Remember, I said Jesus had to be born before 4 B.C. because that's when Herod died, and if Herod had been dead, they wouldn't have had to gone to Egypt. So Jesus was born before the death of Herod the Great. And he was noted for exterminating his enemies, robbing the Jews. He even robbed David's grave, King David's grave, so he could give it to the Romans and be ingratiated by them. But on the same hand, he tried to get in the good graces of the Jews by building the temple or rebuilding the temple. And that work was going on even during the time of Jesus. He started the Herodians, we find in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 6. And he had five sons of note, and several of them are mentioned in the scripture. So if you go down to kind of the third line, we're going to see that Herod the Great had five sons. He had Philip the First, Herod Antipas, Archelaus, Philip the Second, and Aristobulus. Now, Aristobulus is not mentioned per se much in the Bible, if at all. The other four are mentioned a little bit, and I will comment on them. Philip the First, which is on the left-hand side of the column, he was the initial husband of Herodias. And you find more on that in Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 6. And when Antipas went and visited him, as I mentioned earlier, he fell in love with Herodias and took Herodias to be his wife. Now, the Salome who danced for Antipas was apparently the daughter of Philip and Herodias, as opposed to the daughter of Antipas and Herodias. But he is mentioned several times in the New Testament. He was the one that killed John the Baptist. He has an interface with Pilate in Luke chapter 23. Remember when Pilate and he kind of bounced Jesus back and forth? They neither one wanted to really deal with the trial of Jesus. So they said, no, it's your territory. No, it's your territory. So they bounced him back a little bit. And he's also mentioned in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 13, just briefly. So, but he was a key player in this whole lineage. His other brother, Archelaus, was the oldest son of Herod the Great. So he got the majority of the kingdom when his father father died. And he is mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. And he only ruled, however, from 4 B.C., which was when his father died, to 6 A.D. Philip II, who was, interesting enough, the founder of what we commonly call Caesarea Philippi. Now, why would you name a city Caesarea Philippi? Well, because you're wanting to brown nose and buddy up to the Caesar, and then also get your name in it, too. So he called it Caesarea Philippi. And he's mentioned here in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Aristobulus is really not noted so much in the Bible, but he's noted because he was the father of the next line of Herods that are impacted in the Bible. There was a Herod king of Chalcis. Now, he's not mentioned in the Bible, but I put him in there because he married Bernice. And if you look down at the bottom, Bernice would have been his niece. So now we're into the real decadence and immorality of this whole family lineage. He died in 48 A.D., and his kingdom was then given to Agrippa II. But it's not a biblical mention, but I put him in there because he did have a relationship or a marriage with Bernice that we're going to see when we get to the final line. Herod Agrippa I is the one that was mentioned in Acts chapter 12. You remember? He was killed. He got this terrible disease, and he died. And he's kind of the main character of Acts chapter 12. And he ruled Judea from 41 to 44 A.D. So that kind of gives us a time reference for when Acts chapter 12 occurred. Herodias, and that's a name that's quite familiar to us. I've already mentioned it several times because of her dealings or her complicity in the killing of John the Baptizer, is mentioned in Matthew 14, Mark 6. And she was Philip the First's wife, but then she was taken and went and married Herod Antipas. And her daughter Salome is the one who danced for Herod and ultimately led to John the Baptizer's death. When I get to the bottom line, I'll just make a few comments. Agrippa II is seen repeatedly in Acts chapters 25 and 26. When you see Herod or Herod Agrippa in those chapters, this would have been Agrippa II, who was the son of Agrippa I. Now, so far we've kind of let the women off a little bit. Herodias we didn't leave off. Salome we didn't leave off. But when we get to Bernice and Drusilla, these are some really immoral ladies. You just lose track of all of the affairs in history that Bernice had. Josephus said that she was an incestuous woman, and he bases that on her marriage to Herod, king of Chalcis, who was her uncle. He just called that an incestuous, and she also had a scandalous relationship with Agrippa II, who would have been her brother. And they're mentioned together in the book of Acts. But Josephus has nothing good to say about this woman at all. Drusilla is kind of an interesting lady, not from a moral standpoint, but she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. But when you get to Acts chapter 24, verse 24, we find she is also married to Felix. And so that's her reference. And that was not her first marriage. She was initially married to the king of Emesra and then later to Felix. So her morality probably was not as decadent as Bernice's, but I wouldn't want to speak particularly well of the morality of any of these people. I just give you that chart. You may have charts like that already, and they're certainly readily accessible. But as you're going down and reading through the Book of Luke and Acts, these characters just come up repeatedly. And I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not, but in my Bible, between the Old and the New Testament, there's a couple of blank pages. And on one of those pages, I put this chart and some of these scriptures so that when I'm reading through the Bible, if I can't remember, was this Agrippa II? Was this who? I can go back there and kind of get a mooring on this. But these people had an impact on the scriptures throughout their particular lifetimes. Now that was a monologue. I know it was. But if anyone's still awake, If you've got any comments or questions that you would like to make, we'll try to consider them as appropriate. Paul?
Well, again, this is a morality thing that he's speaking about, but in reading and history and such, which sometimes you have to take with a grain of salt, but most of these rulers were wife swappers. They did this constantly. If they seen a woman they wanted, by some measure, then they would swap wives. They would. It was just that was the rulers of the day. That was just like getting up in the morning and breathing to them.
Yeah, and you still see that in some cultures, and not to get into current events, but in Iran and Iraq, some of those. I remember when Saddam was still alive, and that was a big in the 90s on our thing. He or his sons, if they saw a lady at a dinner and wanted her, they just took her, regardless of what her husband thought. And I think it's not just them. It's just when you have absolute power, it goes to your head and it corrupts, and you have no moral aspects to it. And I think, in fairness to the men, there probably were some women who were husband swappers too. They didn't do it from power, but they'd do it from seduction. So I would probably put Bernice and Herodias maybe in that category. But just a lot of decadence. You know, when we look around at our world and you think, how can it be so bad? That's a pretty good question. But it's been bad a lot of times. So I don't know that it's any worse now than it's ever been. It's just that we're in the midst of it. And that makes it feel worse. And I'm not defending the morality of our world today. I'm just saying it's, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Just different girl and a new dress. Anybody else have a comment they'd like to make or a question? Okay, I've got 4 minutes left, and that's just perfect, because I wanted to just make a few comments in the latter part of this chapter. And Bill asked me if I had a reading I wanted done today, and if I'd have had my ornery hat on, I'd have said, yeah, I'll read the last 15 verses of Luke chapter 3, because it's just one hard name after another. It's the genealogy. But I do want to make a couple of comments about it, because the only two places where we have the genealogy of Christ are in Matthew and in Luke, in terms of the physical genealogy. And those genealogies do differ. The primary differences is that Luke goes back clear to Adam, but he's writing to the Gentiles. Matthew, who's writing primarily, I think, to the Jews in his organization, goes back to Abraham. Now, there are differences in these genealogies. Now, when you look at these genealogies, from Abraham to David, Matthew and Luke are identical. The names are identical. But obviously, prior to Abraham, Matthew doesn't have anything. Luke goes back to Adam. And after Abraham, the lineages are not identical. And what appears to have occurred is that Matthew takes the lineage of Christ vis-a-vis Joseph. And that comes down through King Solomon, if you go back and look. Luke takes the lineage through Mary, and her lineage back to David went through another son, Nathan of David's. So you get a difference there, and Luke includes a lot more names than Matthew does. Matthew seems to like to organize it in specific number segments, and Luke tends to go all the way down. But when you get to the end, or the beginning, whichever you want to look at it, both of these people are referenced as the fathers of Joseph. Well, how could that be? Joseph didn't have two different fathers. And I think in Luke's account, when we get to that, if I look at it in verse 23 of Luke 3, it says, Joseph was the son of Heli. And if you go to Matthew, it'll say he was the son of Jacob. Probably what we have here is that Heli was Joseph's father-in-law. But Luke just took it down through that lineage. It's not, again, something that needs to disturb us. It's just that in both cases, he ends with Joseph, But we know Joseph wasn't physically Jesus' father because of the Immaculate Conception. But they tended to take it down through the male lineage of that. Another distinction that I'll make between these two genealogies is that Matthew includes five women in the genealogy, and Luke doesn't. And the women that Matthew tends to include are Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Ruth and then Mary. And it's kind of interesting why Matthew would do that. And I don't know why he would do that. But of the five women that Matthew included in the genealogy, two of them weren't Jews. Okay? And also, two of them were prostitutes. So there may be an indication there that Matthew is just subtly telling us the gospel is going to be available to all, Jew and Gentile. And no matter what your past is, and Tamar played the harlot, Rahab was a harlot, Bathsheba was an adulteress, no matter what your past is, you can be forgiven and be a child of God. And again, Matthew doesn't tell us that's why he did it. It just has always interested me as to why he would include those particular women when you could make a case that some of them at least didn't conduct themselves always as they should have. But they ended up being thought of highly enough that they could be included in this lineage. Does anybody have a comment or a question before we take our break? I know this is like in school. Remember, the teacher would say, it's recess time, but does anybody have something they want to say? And there'd be some wise person that would always raise their hand and cause you to lose part of your recess. So if you do raise your hand, we'll give you the minute on the other end. Okay.